As we come to Matthew chapter 20, we've come to the parable of the laborers being sent out into the vineyard. It stems from what took place in chapter 19. When we were in chapter 19, we saw the rich young ruler come to Jesus and say, "What do I need to do in order to have eternal life?" And what do we need to do to have eternal life? Believe in Jesus, right? We put our trust in Jesus. He's the only way that we can go to heaven. He's the only way that we can have a relationship with God. It's all about Jesus. But with this rich young ruler, there was something that was in place of God. There was something greater to him than God, and that was his riches. And so in seeing that, Jesus said to him, in response to his question, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" He said, "Well, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." But he went away sorrowful because he had so much. And as Jesus saw, his riches were his God. Well, Jesus had told him that. Go and sell everything that you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, Peter catches that, and Peter goes, "Well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have?" And so Jesus responds and says, "You're going to have treasure." In fact, he said that you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That will be something that takes place during the kingdom age. But he also spoke of the blessings that they would have. And of course, it's true, isn't it? When you follow Jesus, there's a lot of blessings that come in our life. And I'm not necessarily referring to material blessings, but he gives you a peace, doesn't he, that passes all human comprehension. He gives you a hope. He gives you a joy. He gives you a future. Amen. And so there's a lot of good stuff from following Jesus. But he ended that in chapter 19 by saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then we come into chapter 20, and it's like he uses a parable to illustrate that principle that many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let me say this. It is true, when we sacrifice the dainties of this life, we've got much more reward in the life to come. You know, it's much greater over there. But there's also the reality that there's nothing we could possibly do to earn eternal life, right? There's absolutely nothing that we could do to deserve a relationship with God and to be with him in heaven. It's all about his grace and his goodness. It's his gift extended to us. And we receive that gift or we reject that gift. And what he does in our life from that point on, all of the good stuff that he wants to do and that he is doing, it's all him, right? We have the choice whether to walk in the Spirit or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But as we walk in the Spirit, as we yield ourselves to allow him to work in our life, it's really all him, isn't it? He's the one that's bearing fruit through us. And so really all of the praise, all of the glory goes to him. Do we deserve the treasure that he says he's going to give us in heaven as he does the good works through us? Well, no, we really don't. Again, it all goes back to him. And I think in response to the question, "Well, we've left everything and followed you, what will we have?" I think Jesus brings that to light in this parable where he says again, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Chapter 20. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.'" The kingdom of heaven is like, here he brings a story, a parable, to illustrate what the kingdom is like. And the kingdom is like a landowner who needed laborers in his vineyard. And so he goes out and he finds men to come and work in his vineyard. We see similar stuff today, don't we? Where, whether you're a farmer or you're a contractor, and you go maybe to the local gas station and you have day laborers that are hanging out there and they're waiting to get hired. And so the contractor might say, I've got a ditch to dig today. I need three men. And so three will come over, jump in the truck, and they go off. They work for the day. They're not employed on a monthly basis. They work for the day. They're paid at the end of the day. And so that's the idea here. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who had a vineyard, and he went out and he hired laborers for his vineyard. And as we come to verse 2, we see when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. So there's an agreement made. You guys go work for the day and you're going to get a denarius. Now, the denarius was the daily wage for a laboring man. It was a fair wage for a laboring man for one day. So let's just pick an easy number so that we can bring the denarius into our day, okay? So if we look for a laborer that's going to work, and the day's a long day. It's more than just 8 hours here. It's a pretty big day. Let's just say $100 to make it easy, okay? So there's an agreement that they're going to go out and they're going to work in the field for $100. They go out early in the morning. Okay, so he goes out early in the morning, makes this agreement with the laborers, and he sends them into his vineyard. And then verse 3 says, and when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, what is the third hour? We have to look at the Jewish reckoning of time for this, because their day was divided, or their night was divided into four watches. Their day consisted of 12 hours, and it started at 6 a.m., so their day started at 6 a.m. So if we're talking about the third hour, we're talking about 3 hours from 6 a.m., which brings us to 9 a.m. So with the first group, he goes out early in the morning. It doesn't specifically say when he went, but it was earlier than 9 a.m. And he made an agreement with the first group for a denarius, that they would go out and work. Now that he comes back to the marketplace, he finds others about 9 a.m. at this time. And verse 3, when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, verse 4, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, what's that? Well, we would think it would be kind of in proportion to how much work they did, wouldn't you think? I mean, how many hours they put in on the day, he'd give them whatever is right. But he simply says, whatever is right. He doesn't say for a denarius or $100. He just says, whatever is right. And then in verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. So that would be, the sixth hour would be from 6 a.m. This is like math 101, isn't it? It's kind of easy. I could get that one right. Let's see. The sixth hour, that's 12 noon. And the ninth hour is 3 p.m. So the day is well along at this point, isn't it? So he goes back and he hires more laborers about 12 noon and about 3 p.m. And they go out. In verse 6, and about the 11th hour. So what's that? 5 p.m. I mean, the day's all but over. And he goes and found others standing idle, verse 6, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. See, they don't say because we've been home watching TV. You know, we just got out here. They said, we've been here. We've been available, but no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And so again, as we look at this, we expect that there's going to be money proportional to the time that they work. But let's see what happens when the laborers here are paid. Verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, notice, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Now that's pretty cool, isn't it? Okay, you've worked for 1 hour, you've earned a day's wage. Let's say it's $100. You're making $100 an hour. That's good money, isn't it? So they must have been thrilled. Again, these aren't middle income people here. These are day laborers. These aren't half-retired people that are saying, yeah, go out and do something for today. These guys need the money. And it's not like they get the money and go, well, we'll put it towards the college savings account for the kid. They need it to eat. So if they had only gotten paid for how much they worked. Okay, so if they only got paid for 1 hour, let's say maybe $10, there wouldn't be much food on the table that night, would there? I mean, you'd have some kids that are going hungry. What was the landowner being? He was being generous and he was being gracious, wasn't he? He was extending unearned favor to them. He was blessing them, wasn't he? And it's neat to see that. And our God, he blesses us, doesn't he? He blesses us even though we don't deserve it. And so we see a picture of the landowner here as a really good and generous man. So he's given those who've only worked 1 hour a full day's wage. What about the rest of the people? Now, if you were one of those ones that had been working all day, you would think, flat screen TV is coming soon, wouldn't you? I mean, you would think big money's going to come today. But let's see what happens. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, verse 9, they each received a denarius, verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner. Now, we can understand why they would complain, wouldn't we? We would say, that's not fair, wouldn't we? They made so much more money, and we worked all day. This isn't fair. Verse 12, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Well, let's jump back to verse 2. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. So they were getting what they had agreed upon, weren't they? But they're saying what? They're saying this isn't fair. We want justice. You don't want justice when it comes to us and our relationship with God. What we want is grace. And that's who God is. God is generous and God is gracious and God pours out his blessings. And I think, again, as I see this, I think this is in response to maybe the attitude Peter might have. Well, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to have? I think the point is, Peter, we don't deserve any of this. Even if we've sacrificed everything, we don't deserve eternal life, do we? I mean, what do we really deserve as sinners? We deserve judgment. That's what we deserve. It's God's grace. It's his forgiveness that he extends to us freely. And I think that's the idea of what this is. It's like an attitude check. You know, everything that I've left behind and every good work that comes forth from my life is a result of what God is doing in me. Not my big sacrifice. And so I think within this story here, we're seeing that. And again, the landowner, I've done nothing wrong, which is true. Verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. Notice this, I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. My desire is to be generous and to bless this last one. When you think about it, now all of them will have food on the table. They're all day laborers. They all need the money. And he's blessing them and supplying them with what they need. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Is my goodness causing you to envy and be jealous? And so when we bring it back down to, again, Peter's question, hey, we've left everything to follow you. What about us? Can you see how we could get that way as well? And we could start thinking that we've sacrificed a lot. Verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Oftentimes, as we look at the vineyard throughout the scriptures, as we seek to fully understand what we have before us, as we think about the vineyard as it's used throughout the scriptures, we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it representing the work that God is doing, that God wants to do a particular work, just like a landowner owns a vineyard and wants to see fruit come forth from that vineyard. So God is doing a work and he wants to see fruit coming forth. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's a song and it's called the Song of the Vineyard. And it's about God going and planting a vineyard and doing everything so that vineyard can bear fruit, putting a wall around it for protection, putting a wine vat within it. And he expected it to bring forth good fruit, but it only brought forth wild grapes. And he was referring to the nation of Israel. He had brought Israel out of Egypt, and he had brought them into their own land, the promised land. And he had really done everything for them so that they could be fruitful, so that they could be faithful and obedient to God. But what they ended up being was idolaters and turning their backs upon God. And so God let them know that the wall of protection would be torn down and the vineyard would be overrun, the Babylonian captivity. They would come in and they would take Israel as captives. Isaiah 5:7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." He was looking for fruit from the nation of Israel. He was looking for righteousness and justice, but what he found was the leaders of Israel only oppressing the people and them crying out for help. And so God allowed judgment to fall upon them. And so the vineyard, the work that God is doing in Isaiah, it's referring to the nation of Israel, the work that he was doing in them. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is going to tell another parable about another vineyard and about another landowner, and it's going to remind us of the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. And the religious leaders would be able to put the two together and know, you're talking about us. As he talks about a landowner who, again, plants a vineyard, and then he leases it out to vine dressers, and the landowner goes into a far country. And then at vintage time, he sends the servants so that they can get some rent, some of the fruit of the vineyard, and bring it back. But when the vine dressers see the servants coming, he put them to death. And so the landowner says, I know, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And when the son comes, the vine dressers say, ah, there's the heir. We'll kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And you can see the parallel really clearly. Again, it's a reference to the nation of Israel and the wicked leadership and God sending his servants, the prophets, time and again and saying, thus saith the Lord. Turn back. God wants fruit. God wants obedience. He wants righteousness. But what did they do? They persecuted the prophets and they killed his son when they sent his son to them. So you know what Jesus says in the parable? The landowner is going to take that vineyard and rip it from those wicked vine dressers and give it to a nation that will bear fruit. And then the vineyard is identified as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a landowner who planted a vineyard. So what is the story? The story is that the work God is doing is going to be removed from the hands of the nation of Israel and placed into the hands of the church that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And that's how God is working. And has been working. He's been spreading his word of the kingdom through the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God is through with the nation of Israel. Because like Jesus said, you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the kingdom age, we're going to see Israel come into a place of prominence once again. But it is true. He was looking for fruit to come forth from their lives, and it didn't happen. And so he's looking now to the church. So what does that say to us? We need to be bearing some fruit, right? What is that? Righteousness, obedience to God, and not be wild grapes that are turning away from him. So the vineyard, as we see throughout the scriptures, it's used, I think, as the work that God is doing. And Peter and the apostles, they're about the work. I mean, they're the ones that were sent out, remember, two by two. They're sent out to heal the sick, to preach the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said to them, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Like, Peter, you guys are doing a work here. And yet Peter's response, well, what's going to be in it for us, is the wrong response to have, because it is all about the grace of God. We get the opportunity, we get the privilege, don't we, to be able to work in God's vineyard. I mean, think about it. We get to be used by the Lord, and we can't go, well, I'm really working my way. It's not like that. It's really, when we've done everything, we're still unprofitable servants. How about that? That's what Jesus said in Luke 17:10. "Likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We have been saved by grace. Amen? Yeah. Through faith. That's our part. And that's it. We believe. He's the one who saves. It's his unmerited favor that's extended to us. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, what about us? We've left everything. What's in it for us? But we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the work that he does again, and didn't Jesus say, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven? He did say that. He wants us to do good works. But again, think about it. The works that he does in our lives, it's the fruit that the Holy Spirit is bearing in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's us. Get this. God saves us. We don't deserve salvation. He saves us. And then he desires to work in our lives. And if we allow him to work, then he's going to reward us for that. How about that? It's kind of a win-win situation for us. And the attitude is what's crucial. The attitude needs to be, God, you are everything. And I would be nothing without you. And so, many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. And when it comes down to it, it's all about Jesus, that he has made the way. And the way he has made the way is through coming here to this earth and laying his life down at Calvary. Verse 17, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. This is Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. They've gone throughout his 3.5-year ministry up for the various feasts that were there. This is the last time. This is his last trip to Jerusalem, because it's here that he will die for the sin of the world. And he lets his disciples know that. In fact, this is the third time in the Gospel of Matthew that he's specifically letting his disciples know ahead of time what is going to take place. The first time, it's when they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he said, what do men say? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And remember, it was Peter who stepped forward and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus let them know of his impending death. And then in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 17, after they had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he let them know that he would be betrayed and he would be delivered over. He would be crucified. And that's what he's telling them again here. He's letting them know ahead of time what is going to take place, that he is going to die. Now, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, verse 17, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. Who betrayed him? Judas. Who was Judas? Judas was one of his 12 disciples, wasn't he? Judas had been with him for 3.5 years. Judas had seen the work that Jesus did, the compassion that came forth from Jesus, the power that came forth from him. Judas was there. He was eating with him. He was living with him and the other 11 disciples. And so he knew Jesus. He was close, might we say, to Jesus. In fact, at the Last Supper, he's one of the ones that's right next to Jesus in a place of prominence. And yet he betrays Jesus. There are some of you who have been betrayed. I know in a group this size, there are some of you who have been betrayed. And when you're betrayed by someone who's close to you, it hurts, doesn't it? I mean, when you get a knife in the back from somebody who is close to you, it really, really hurts. King David knew what that was like. In Psalm 55, he speaks about his friend who betrayed him. And commentators believe he's referring to Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who was a friend of David and a counselor, of David. And there was a point where David's son Absalom rebelled against him and sought to take the throne. And so David fled out of Jerusalem. And he found out that Ahithophel, his close friend, his counselor, had sided with his son Absalom against him. And in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, David writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. We went up to God's house in the midst of the congregation. We worshiped together. If it was my enemy and he'd stab me in the back, that's what I would expect. But when it's my friend, that's when it hurts the most." And you realize that Ahithophel becomes a type of Judas Iscariot. Ahithophel betrayed David. Judas Iscariot betrayed the son of David. And he becomes a type. Even in his death, he's a type of Judas Iscariot. And so the emotional drain that betrayal puts on your life, again, there's a number of you who know what that feels like, the emotional drain. And so Jesus is letting them know, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, and the religious leaders, they will condemn him to death. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be falsely accused, and he's going to be illegally tried. And then, as we read in verse 19, they will deliver him to the Gentiles. And the reason that they will deliver him to the Gentiles is because they do not have the right to exercise capital punishment. They're under the sovereign thumb of Rome. So they might convict somebody of capital punishment, but they can't kill them. They have to deliver him over to the Romans, and the Romans will put the person to death. And so he would be betrayed, he would be condemned to death, and he would be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27, just a couple pages to your right. And this is after Jesus has been arrested. He's gone before the religious leaders, and now he's been delivered over to the Romans, and he's been before Pontius Pilate. And we see the words that Jesus predicted coming to pass here in Matthew 27, how he would be delivered to the Gentiles, the Romans. And they would mock, and they would scourge, and they would crucify. Verse 26 of Matthew 27. It says, "Then he released," that is Pilate, the Roman procurator, "released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." He'll be delivered to the Gentiles to mock. Jesus let them know that this was going to take place. In fact, when we go back to the prophet Isaiah, 700 years earlier, Isaiah says much the same thing. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says this: "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Not only does Jesus let them know as they're on the last trip up to Jerusalem, but Isaiah, 700 years earlier, this is prophecy that would be fulfilled, that he would be despised by the people, delivered to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge. Now, the scourging was a form of punishment. The Roman three-thonged scourge incorporated pieces of bone or metal into its thongs, and it could be lethal. So you've got a wooden handle with three leather thongs on it that you have bone and metal woven into. And they would punish the victims. And oftentimes, in the commentaries that I read, oftentimes the victims, they wouldn't even make it through the scourging. And so he was delivered over to be mocked and to be scourged. Again, we go back to Isaiah, 700 years before this, speaking of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. In fact, when you come to Isaiah 52:14, it's the beginning, Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53. It's what's called the servant song. And it's all about the prediction of Jesus coming to suffer and to die for the sin of the world. In Isaiah 52:14, the NIV really brings it out where it says he was beaten beyond human recognition. You couldn't even tell that he was a man. And so Jesus is letting them know. Isaiah lets them know 700 years earlier. Jesus lets them know that he will be betrayed. He will be condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Holman's Illustrated Dictionary says of crucifixion, it is the most painful and degrading form of capital punishment in the ancient world. The most painful. Our English word excruciating, if you look up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, if you look up excruciate, you'll see that it comes from the Latin to crucify. So that's the idea here behind that word, excruciating pain. It was the most painful form of capital punishment in the ancient world. Jesus is letting them know that this is going to happen. The question is why? Why is it going to happen? Why is he going to be betrayed? Why is he going to be condemned to death? Why is he going to be delivered to the Romans and they're going to mock him and they're going to scourge him and they're going to crucify him? Again, Isaiah answers the question in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you see it right there? Four times he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace so that we could have peace with God. It was upon him, and it's by his stripes that we are healed. It's the substitute. You see that? He died in our place. He bore the judgment that we deserve. You see, this is how we can have a life with God. It's because our sin is keeping us from God. And so that sin has to be atoned for. It has to be wiped out of the way some way, somehow. And the only way is through Jesus. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because he's the one who paid that price so that we can be forgiven. We're saved by grace. It's God's favor extended out to us, just like those laborers that went out for 1 hour and they were so graciously rewarded. God is extending out to us eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith. That's our part. Believing in Jesus, putting our trust in Jesus. And so Jesus lets them know, guys, this is what's coming. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Amen? It doesn't end with the death. It begins with the resurrection. Because he would rise. He would die for you and me, but he would rise victorious over death, over sin, over the devil. And because he lives, we know that we will live too, because we have put our faith and we have put our trust in him. When the women went to the tomb that first Easter morning, they came to the tomb and they found it empty. Well, almost empty. There were two angels inside. And the angels said to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Oh, that's right. He did tell us. In fact, he told us three times, but we didn't put it together. And you can't blame them. How would they put it together? They're expecting him to be the king. They're expecting him to throw off the yoke, the oppression of Rome, and set up the kingdom like David of old. And for him to die, it threw him for a loop. But he had let them know he was going to be delivered over. And notice how it says here in this passage, the Son of Man must be delivered. He had to. You know why? Not because he was guilty, but because we need a Savior. That's the whole reason he came. It's the predetermined plan of God, which he executed without violating the free will of men. Man, it's an amazing thing. He's our Savior. He's the one who died for you and me. And so herein is the gospel, that Jesus died for us and that he rose victorious from the grave. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." What does that word gospel mean? You remember? It means good news. And the good news is this, that Christ died. Well, how can that be good news? It's good news because Christ died for our sins. He died so that we can be forgiven. He died where we should die, but he died for us. Again, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He's the one who made it possible for us to have peace with God. I declare to you the good news, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That it doesn't end in the tomb. It begins there as he rises victorious. And so, as they're on the ways, letting his disciples know. I mean, what a learning curve for the disciples. Peter, we've left everything to follow you. Well, Peter, got to have an attitude check right here. Okay, perspective on what's going on here, and this is what's going to take place. And it would, and admittedly, you got to admit, it would have been hard to be one of the disciples and go through what they went through. The reality is he did it for them, he did it for you, and he rose never to die again. And he's alive. You believe that? He's alive and he's coming again. So we've come to worship the living Lord, haven't we? We have come to worship the living Lord, and we look forward to, expectantly look forward to the day that he returns or when we go to be with him, whichever may come first. And for those of you who have put your trust in Jesus, rest in him. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's the gift that he's given us. And those of you who have come out and maybe haven't asked Jesus to forgive you and to be your Lord and Savior, all you have to do is acknowledge, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I need you. I recognize I can't make it on my own. I can't earn heaven. Please forgive me and make my life worth living. And he'll do just that. Do you believe that? Amen. He will. So if you'd like us to pray with you, we'd love to pray with you after this closing song. God is so good. And we just want everybody to know that God is good. And all the time, God is good. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you are good. And we are so thankful that we can rest in your grace, that we can rest knowing that you have paid it all. And during this time, we pray that you would work in our lives, that you would take our lives and in the days, the months, the years that we have left, that you would take our lives and you would use them for your glory. And Father, help us as maybe we get attitudes that might not be correct. Help us to always remember, it's all about you. It's all about what you've done for us and continue to do through us. We love you so much, and we look forward to the day when we'll be together again. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. God.